My name is Joel. I'm one of the leaders in the church. The subject that we've been going through these last few weeks is a series of messages that's been under the title, This Is No Religion. And we've been trying to understand what the Bible says practically about how to bring God's blessing and goodness into the lives of the people around us. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a carrier of Jesus. You are not just signing up to a club, but the Bible says that his life comes to be inside of you. And his blessing, as the Bible calls it, is on you, on your life. There's something very different about you if you've become a Christian. There's something new and profound on the inside. And one of the great privileges as well as challenges of following Jesus is to learn what it means to share this with the world around us, to bring God's goodness and blessing that's come on the inside to be on the outside to the people that God puts us in contact with. So we're here, if we're followers of Jesus, we're here for a reason. We're here. You may ask yourself, why does God want us to stay here? If we've become Christians, if we're going to be with him forever, even after we've died, why not go there straight away? Why do we get people out of the baptistry when we baptize them? Why do we even pull them out? The Bible suggests that there is a reason why. We have a job to do, a task in this life that we're called to fulfill. There are challenges. There are blessings that he wants to bring to the people in your street, in your workplace, in your college, your university campus, your school. He wants to do it through you. He loves the people around you much more than you think and much more than you and me do. He loves them so much that he sent his son into the world for them. And now he sends us in the power of the same person, the Holy Spirit, to bring that blessing through us to those people. So this is a huge subject we've been looking at. How does God bless the world? And we looked at it in stages. We began with prayer, B. We talked about listening, L. We talked about eating, which I wasn't here for. I missed that one, sadly. It was my favorite one, and I missed it. And then we talked about serving last week. And then this Sunday, we're talking about the story, sharing the story. And actually, this is absolutely vital. If we don't have this one in place, then all the other ones can be preparation almost for nothing. This one is essential, and you could say the others have been key parts of this fifth and final climactic part of what it means to bring God's blessing to the world. So let me help you with this by reading to you from the Gospel of John, which is in the New Testament. There are four books in the Bible that are biographies of Jesus. One of them is John, and it's the fourth of them. We're going to read from John chapter 4, verses 7 to 42. Let me read to you. It says this. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. This is where Jesus has sat down at a well in the middle of Samaria, which is actually, it's not enemy territory, but it's stranger territory. Jesus was not from Samaria, and he would have grown up being told that Samaritans were not good people. They were different than us. They were tricky. You don't go near the Samaritans. They're from the other side of the tracks. You don't hang out with Samaritans. That's what he would have been told as he grew up. So being there in Samaria, he's in a kind of strange area, and yet this is what happens. A woman comes to draw water at the well, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him
a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It's no longer because of what you've said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Okay, so there's all kinds of ways to tell this story that we've just read together. Let me start by talking about how provocative Jesus is being. Sometimes people's behavior will please you. Sometimes people's behavior will annoy you. Sometimes people's behavior will demand an explanation. It will provoke. It will cause you to think, well, why are they doing that? I don't understand that. That seems out of whack. It's just a strange thing to do. So please explain yourself. And that's what Jesus is doing here. As I said before I began, he begins a conversation with a Samaritan, which in itself is culturally incorrect. For the way he was brought up was that these people should not be trusted. We haven't got time to go into the history of that, but it was certainly real. But also, she's a woman. And again, that's something we need to read through the lens of the New Testament culture. For a man on his own to speak to a strange woman from a strange place, it just creates all kinds of provocations, expectations. There'd be a lot of whispering about this. What's he doing? Why is he doing this? So he's breaking a few taboos. He's breaking a few rules, and it demands an explanation. In fact, she specifically asks the question, as you can see there, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She wants to know why. And it's worth just pausing on this. When you read the New Testament and you read about the church as it was first formed in the world after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can see that this pattern of Christian behavior provoking the need for a Christian explanation was normal. That was the normal way things were supposed to happen. The church was supposed to be provocative. It was supposed to do and say certain things that would cause people, cause the culture, to ask the question, how can you do that? Why would you do that? A life that is lived out in obedience to Jesus Christ will often provoke the question, why are you doing that? How could you do that? And it seems, when you read the scriptures, that's actually expected. In fact, it's encouraged, because what it does is it creates an opportunity for an explanation to follow. And an explanation is what's needed. I'll give you some quick examples from the scriptures. One of them is from Jesus' own sermon in Matthew chapter 5, where he's speaking to his disciples, and he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do stuff so that people will notice and ask the question and want to know. And then later on, Jesus' famous disciple Peter puts it similarly twice in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, and by Gentiles he really means those who don't yet know Jesus in this context. Keep your conduct among them honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, in other words, they're not always going to like you, they're not always going to agree with you. They might even start making up rude, cruel things about you. They may start saying that, you know, you're bigoted or you're harsh or judgmental. They may start saying things about you, true or not. They'll often not quite like what you're saying or doing. But, he says, but don't let that be an excuse. Don't hide away. So are they calling us bigoted? That's not fair. I don't want anything to do with them. No, Peter says, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, live a Christian, Christ-like life in front of people. Whatever they say about you, love them back. Serve them back. Reach out to them. Cross barriers. Cross boundaries. Mix with people that they wouldn't expect you to mix with. Be loving in ways they wouldn't expect you to be loving, so that they glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the chance that they will have to meet God and be with him forever. If they see Jesus in your life, they're more likely to be surprised and ask questions, which can lead to them following Jesus as well. He later says in chapter 3, verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. In other words, again, your life should provoke the question, what's the reason? Why are you doing this? Why are you showing love? Why are you reaching out? Why are you being merciful? Why are you forgiving people when they're harsh to you? Why are you being so generous with your money? Why is it that you won't do this when everyone else in the office does do it? Why is it that your language is so different than all the other people here? What is it? Tell me what this kind of behavior will in time begin to provoke the question. And Peter's saying, as that comes, be prepared to give a reason for the hope. In other words, there's a time and a need for explanation. And the Christian, the follower of Jesus Christ, must be prepared to give an explanation, to explain, and must really be on the lookout for those opportunities to do so, because you and I know if we follow Jesus Christ, I know that not everybody here does, but if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you and I know that what people need most from us is an explanation of who Jesus is, what he has done, and how they need him too. That's what they need mostly from us. We do need to do this last S, to share the story. It's probably a little bit more comfortable and convenient to just go with the first four, to not go with bless, but bless. To begin with prayer, listen, eat, and then serve people. That's nice. And a lot of people say, isn't that what the church should base? All this preaching, all this talking, all this explanation, all these words, who needs them? All this doctrine and all this stuff from the Bible, the story of who Jesus is and what he's done. Well, not everybody gets that. Not everybody wants to get that. Not everybody agrees with that. They just want us to love them and serve them, be kind to them. Isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that what Jesus told us to do? Shouldn't the church just get involved in good works, loving people, serving people, showing kindness? I'm afraid the answer has to be no. Those are essential, non-negotiable. They must be done. But if they happen exclusively, if the church never speaks out the story of Jesus, then she's not really being the church. It's not a popular thing to say. In fact, there are many Christian slogans that have come out over the years that slightly undermine the work of teaching and preaching and speaking and sharing the story. One of the most famous would be Francis of Assisi, who said, "Always preach the gospel. If necessary, use words." That sounds sweet, doesn't it? I remember when I first read it, I thought, oh, it's a nice little sentiment. I didn't agree with it, and I still don't. Because it's a bit like saying, feed the hungry, and if necessary, use food. It's a contradiction. Of course we have to use words, if necessary. Because it's necessary, use words. That would be a better quotation. If he comes to this church, I'll tell him. It's utterly essential that people hear. Why? Well, because look, if you think the church is primarily here to express kindness through good deeds, through kindness, through mercy, through social action, if that's the only thing the church is called to do, in other words, fix temporary problems, let's be honest, then we've misunderstood the depth of the human need. See, that the human problem is deeper than anything that shows itself on the surface. The human need is greater than our social economic problems, serious though they are. The human need is greater than our medical problems, serious though they are. The human need is greater than our relational problems, our family problems, our psychological problems, let's put it like that. Serious though they are. The human need goes even further to the root. And the human need, the depth of the need, when the Bible diagnoses it and says that here's the root of the problem, it explains all these other problems. They're more fruits, they're not roots. The root of the problem is that we are living under a lie. The human race is deceived. The human race is living by a false story. Jesus was very specific, clear, focused about it. He spoke really bluntly about it. Said that the world is in the power of the evil one. He talked about the prince of darkness as the liar and the father of lies. Jesus was very clear. If you read the words of Jesus honestly and openly, you have to come to the conclusion that he was convinced that the whole world, and that includes everyone in Brighton, everyone in Hove, everyone across our cities, our streets, across the countries of this world, everyone, when they come from the womb, when they tumble forth into the world, are subject to deception, evil deception. The truth is not in our hearts. We've been lied to, and we've chosen the lie. We've chosen our own way instead of God's. We've believed, deliberately believed, that the world is not here for God, that we're not here for God, that we owe nothing to God. The world is primarily here for me, for my needs. It's all about me. And we've worshipped, instead of the God who made us, we've worshipped the things he made. We've given our hearts and our lives to creation instead of the creator, instead of this God who is a father and a giver and a generous, loving heart and wants to draw us into real friendship. We've resented him and rejected him. That's the heart of the human problem. It's the problem of the human heart. We have a heart that is diseased with a wretched killer disease. Everyone, even the most innocent-looking child, and I have beautiful, innocent-looking children, but I know as a father, pretty early on, this disease starts to show itself. This is the reality, friends. There's a terrible need for truth, because what's being embraced all the time instead is falsehood. And God has kindly offered the truth. That's why he sent his son into the world saying, I tell you the truth. When you read John's gospel, you come across that phrase. The old translations in the old English used to put it, verily, verily. And some of them put amen and amen. But the actual language, when the Bible was written in, basically what it's saying is, I tell you the truth, and then he'll talk. And then a few verses later, I tell you the truth, and then he'll say some more things. Why is he saying that? Because he is so compassionate. He's so kind. He knows we've been lied to. He knows you've been lied to about yourself. You've been lied to about God. You've been lied to about what the world is all about. You've been lied to about values, about money, sex, relationships, power. You've been lied to. Jesus is kind enough to come walking amongst us as the Son of God and say, I'll tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. Listen to me. I'll give you the true story. I'll give you the real explanation. I'll help you see what this whole world is about. Everybody is trying to live by truth. Everybody's trying to get some kind of clear idea, but we've been prepared to embrace instead a deception. It's like one big cosmic Truman show. You remember that movie? Powerful film about a man who's deceived by a TV network into believing the world is a certain way. Doesn't realize everybody in the story is hiding from him the fact that they're all watching him. It's all him. It's a show on TV. Jesus is kind of saying that. The world exists as this place where people are walking around. The shocking thing is we're not more worried about it. People aren't thinking enough, what's the world here? Why am I here? What am I here for? What's the point of life? People would rather put that question off. Deceive themselves with consumer goods and TV and distraction and anything we can find to sort of distract us from the horrifying question, what is it all about? We make up little stories of what it could be about. Jesus comes giving us the right one. So we have a few questions that we ask. Questions like, who am I? Who is God? What am I here for? What's the world here for? What's anything here for? What's gone wrong with the world? I think everyone would agree that the world's gone wrong, but there are multiple answers to the question, why? What's the real problem? How might it be put right? And how can I find joy? The Christian message comes as an answer to all of these questions. It comes as the story that can explain these questions. This woman in this story here, who meets Jesus Christ, has grown up with certain answers that she believes support or respond to those questions. She's grown up with a mixture, it seems. When I read it, I've read this story hundreds of times in my life. It's a fascinating story. Read it slowly. You get into the head of this woman. It's fascinating. What's going on in her life? Well, she's kind of got this mixture going on. She's got a kind of religious background. Most people did in those days. I mean, everyone did, really. Everyone believed in religion. Her religion is kind of tribal. It's more about tribal identity and arguments. So when she starts when Jesus turns the heat up and says that she's had five husbands and the guy she's with now is not her husband, she does what a lot of people do at that point, changes the subject. If you notice, so Jesus turns the heat on and says, you know, there's a guy in your house, not your husband, there's five husbands. I mean, Jesus, just an incredible miracle that he knew all that about her without being told. Amazing. And you'd think that she'd be saying, oh, what must I do to repent? Forgive me for my sin. Help me. And she's very cool. You know, that makes me think about mountains. What? It doesn't make me think about mountains. But that's what she decides to argue about. Verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. What's she doing here? Well, she's saying, okay, you're a religious guy. So far, religion through this woman's life has been about arguments. Protestant or Catholic? Muslim or Christian or Jewish or Hindu? Where should we worship? What style should we worship? It's been about arguments. It's been about where do you belong? Which tribe are you part of? That's all it is to her. She's got this mixture of, I guess, being brought up in a Samaritan household. I imagine her dad at the dinner table every day just kind of ranting and raving about the Judeans and how they don't understand and we're the real people of God and just big arguments that you grow up in certain parts of the world. In fact, most parts of the world, there are tribal identities that form a kind of substitute for true knowledge of God. That's what she's grown up with. On the other hand, she's had five husbands and the guy she's living with isn't her husband. This is a restless woman. This is a woman looking for answers. When Jesus starts talking to her about
water that's alive, she gets interested. When he starts talking about water that satisfies, so that she'll never be thirsty again, she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never thirst." She's a restless woman. She's filled with need. She knows that life isn't right. She knows something's very wrong. She's been in and out of relationship after relationship, sexual liaison after sexual liaison. Every marriage she's probably hoisted up with the flag of, "This is my hope, this is the one." And each one has been like a sieve that you put water in. It just doesn't, it doesn't last, it doesn't hold. Where can I find satisfaction? Where can I find living water? That's what I really crave. That's what I really care about. That's what my soul longs for. But when you start talking to me about God, all I hear is tribal identity. Don't go near those people. There are people in this city who think if you go to church, this is what they're like. There are people in this church who think if you go to that part of town, this is what they're like. And we're divided as a city into tribal identities. But the reality about every single person there is, rich, poor, black, white, male, female, English, Scottish, Irish, Welsh, French, you name it, gay or straight, educated or uneducated, every single category, the reality within the heart of every single person is that there is a terrible gap shaped like God. And only he can fill it. And that's true about you, it's true about me, it's true about every single child that was ever born. Jesus knows that. He's reaching out to her, and she starts talking about tribal division. And no wonder he comes back to her with, "You Samaritans, you worship what you don't know. Okay, you have your religious tradition, you worship on this mountain." And always people do this. We reduce worship to shrines and temples and going to certain places and pilgrimages and certain rituals that we have to do, certain things you have to wear, certain outward practical things that seem to make us feel a little bit more religious. Jesus says, "You worship what you don't know. You clearly don't even know what this means. You need to know God." And truth is, you can know God. You need to know the real story. The real story is that we have resisted his offer of living water. We've chosen other waters. We've chosen other wells, other streams. We've rejected God, his good creation, his good plan for your life and my life has been spoiled by our rebellion. Our resistance to him is what's brought the world into the misery it's in, and it's even brought you into the misery that you've been in. And we are responsible, not someone else, not those people out there or him up there. No, no, no. We're responsible for the evil of the world. And so somehow someone has to deal with the evil of the world. Which one of us could ever do that? Nobody could possibly do that. The debt is too great. The stains are too unwashable. The wound is too deep. The past is so horrible. We can't deal with the shame and the guilt and the measure of our evil. We can't. None of us is able to rectify the past and set it straight and say, "I'm really sorry. I'll do better from now on. From now on, I'll be a really good person." None of us could possibly do that. What we need is a rescuer. What we need is a savior. We need God himself to show up and save. And so she says in that very grandiose phrase, later on in the story, she says, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I've come to open blind eyes. I've come to rescue people. I've come to tell you the true story. I've come to save. And he does it through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death, and through his triumphant resurrection from the dead, from the grave. Only Jesus can do it. This is the story that people need to hear. It's the story that we need. And really, God gives us this incredible privilege of sharing this story, giving people the answer that only he can give through us. You may say, "Well, I don't know how to do that. You're a preacher. You seem to be explaining. You seem to be very excited about it. You understand all the theology. You've read your Bible since before you were born. You know all this stuff. You understand it perfectly. I can't tell the story.
I tell you, if you follow Jesus, you can. You can. You can tell the story. And I say that because I know you're called to. It's part of our calling, friends, is to have, like I said, from 1 Peter 3:15, to be prepared to give a reason. God doesn't call us to do things that we can't, or at least that we can't without his help. He calls us to do things that, with his help, we can do. I've never been able to explain things. I can't even understand the Bible myself, let alone explain it to other people. I tell you, give it time, learn, prepare your heart, equip yourself. Spend time even this week in your small group and talk. How can we learn to get better at this? How can you learn? Why don't you time yourself? How would you do it in 2 minutes? How would you explain the message of Jesus in 2 minutes? I'll tell you what, very simple. Just remember these 4 points really quickly. Very simple. God's good creation, God's good plan for the world, for humanity. Man's rebellion, that we've brought evil into the world that he made with good intentions, good plans. God's restoration through his son, Jesus Christ. He's dealt with the sin, the evil that we've brought into the world. See how easy this is? Just 3 points. The fourth point, man's response, the right response of humanity. Men and women turning to God in faith and repentance, trust and changing our minds, changing our hearts, saying, God, I turn to you. I'm sorry for my sin. I trust in the blood of Jesus to forgive me for my sin. That's the gospel in 4 simple points. Can you do that? I just did it in 30 seconds. You could do it. And you think, well, okay, I could kind of do that, but I don't know if I could say it clearly. I'll tell you what every Christian can do. Everybody can tell their story of what God has done in their life. Every Christian can say something about what Jesus has done in your life. When you've got into relationships and opportunities with people who you've prayed for, who you've listened to, who you've spent time with, you've done life with, you've sat, you've eaten, you've drunk with, you've connected with them, you've served, you've found a way to make their life blessed through your serving, as you've prayed and looked for the opportunities to explain, when these opportunities come, you could simply talk about your story of what Jesus has done for you. It's good enough for this woman here. Look at what happens in verse 28. The woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. This one lady evangelizes a whole town, tells a whole town. And the way she does it is very simple. Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Her experience of Jesus is so real to her. It's so clear. All she has to say is, guys, can I tell you what happened today? Can I tell you what happened? I'm always surprised by that. When I talk to people who don't yet follow Jesus, sometimes total strangers, people who there's no church background, they've never been to church. If I can say to them something that I know has been very real in my life, I really met him. He really did something dramatic. He really answered my prayer. He really did do something that only God could have done. I find the most hardened, even skeptical people find it hard to know what to say, because what you're talking about is something that is, it seems undeniably real. You're speaking out of actual experience of God. It's not theory now. It's something that you can relate them to as, from an experience that you've actually had. Now, some of you might say, well, my experience is not very dramatic. I'm not one of those people. I became a Christian. I'm from a Christian home. So did I, by the way. I brought up a Christian. My parents were Christian. You know, I never became a crack dealer or whatever. That's not my story. I didn't join the mob when I was 12. So let's not pretend. And I would say to you, I agree. Do not pretend. Do not try and, sex up your story. Don't do that. Don't do that kind of thing that people can do to try. I kind of had a drink once, and so that makes me. I think I was a raging alcoholic. No. Let's not go there. Let's not kind of douse this thing in petrol as a way of trying to dramatize the thing. Do you know what? You know, you don't need to. Because every story of a human heart that's met with Jesus Christ has enough power in it to change the world. Even if you think your story is less than dramatic, if it is a true story of something Jesus has done, you have no idea the power it has, the dynamic power it has. I don't know. My life hasn't changed practically very much. Before I was a Christian, I was this, and I've become a Christian, I'm still that. You know, I still do the same. I'm got the same job, same family, same marriage, same financial challenges, whatever. Same, live in the same part of town. Same. What's happened in your heart? What about the questions that Jesus answered? What about the doubts? What about the fears? What about the guilt that he took away? What about the shame that he's healed you from? What about the sense of purpose and meaning that he's given? The sense of hope for the future? What about these realities? Friends, those are the things people need to hear. Far more than they need to hear our dramatic versions of our stories. They need to hear, is there such a thing as hope? Is there such a thing as forgiveness of sin? Is there such a thing as freedom from guilt and shame? Is there such a thing as meaning and purpose in life that's dependable, that's reasonable, that stands to the test, that can be asked difficult questions and make sense at the end of it all? The answer we can give is yes. Yes, there is. Come and see. Come and listen. And for some of you, again, you don't have to be such a lone ranger on this one. I think this is probably true for a lot of young guys especially. It certainly was for me. I thought if anyone was going to become a Christian, it was because I made them one. And it's not like that even with this woman. She says, come and see. Come and see. You notice that in the other stories of the early disciples of Jesus, a couple of chapters back in John's Gospel, they start talking like this. Come and see. Come and see. They may even have a few questions of their own. She's saying, could this be the Christ? She's perhaps almost giving them permission to doubt. She's saying, you find out for yourself, but just come and see. This is why Sundays are important. This is why introducing your friends to other Christians are important. Come and see. Every single week here in this room, we celebrate the story of Jesus Christ through what we sing, through what we declare, through how we explain the Bible. Have you noticed? We keep coming back to Jesus, who he is, what he's done. This is the thing to do. Come and see. Come and see. Come to see it. Come to my church. Come and find out for yourself. There's a huge opportunity for us. If we're thinking, how do I share the story? It's good to know you're not left to yourself. You can share it with the help of other people. People like me and others who preach, people who can befriend your friend and connect them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may be that for some of us, we've tried to share the message of Jesus Christ with our friends and we feel we don't do it well. We may even feel ashamed of how well we do it. I know what it is to really feel I've blown it. I know what it is to feel like I'm blowing it while I'm doing it. While I'm trying to explain Jesus to someone. It's like, why is it so difficult to do this? Why is it so hard to just bring up Jesus in conversation? Why? And it is hard, let's be honest. It feels weird. I remember once at work when I worked in a certain place, during the lunch break, we're sitting eating food and I'm eating pasta with this facing this guy. We're having a chat about the gospel and it seems to be going well, but I'm just uncomfortable, awkward. Can I explain? I don't know if I'm doing very well. I knew I was nervous at one point by the fact that I put my fork in my mouth full of pasta and it just all came out. I'm talking, I said, I don't normally do that in conversation. What is wrong with me? I'm a grown man. You know, my kids do it, young kids do it, but that's because they're tiny. It's just weird. Think, why do I do that? Why? It's because I'm talking about Jesus. That's why. It's just weird. Why do you think that is? Could it be that it goes back to what I said earlier, that the world is under the lie? Jesus said so. The world is under the power of the evil one. Now, Jesus has greater power. And through his death and resurrection, he's won a victory over it. But what it means practically, guys, is that when you go out into the world telling your friends about Jesus, you're kind of behind enemy lines. You shouldn't be surprised if it feels a bit awkward. Not that surprised. It's a bit like if you were burgling someone's house and they came and hit you with a golf club or something, and you looked at them as if to say, well, what'd you do that for? It's because you're burgling my house, because you're in my house. When you feel horrible when you're trying to tell someone about Jesus, or afterwards you think, I did that so badly, who do you think is talking to you? Who's trying to put you off? It might not be you're doing a bad job. It might be you're doing a brilliant job. But there's someone who hates it when Jesus gets talked about. So he's going to put you off. Here's the thing that you need to do. Break the power of shame. Choose in your heart, what am I going to be ashamed about? Make that decision. And for some of you today, that's the thing to do. I have two applications for you this week. One of them is practice, like I said, 2 minutes. How could you tell the story of Jesus in 2 minutes? The second application, if you feel ashamed of Jesus to the point where you're choking, you can't even say his name. You can't even say his name. You can't even tell your friends what you did on the weekend. Where were you on Sunday? Why do you do that? It's because you're ashamed. And you need to choose what you're going to be ashamed of. Just choose. I'm not going to be ashamed of Jesus. Just choose. Okay, it might be a bit painful, but I reckon it's about as painful as jumping into some freezing cold water. Feels shocking at first. I just told him I go to church. And you're thinking you're going to immediately get martyred. All that happens is they say, oh, do you go to church? Nothing really bad's going to happen, but there's this coat of shame that we walk around with. Pull it off. Get rid of it. It doesn't belong on you. It doesn't fit you. It doesn't suit you. Get rid of your shame. Just kill it. Die to it. Well, I love this story of when General Booth from the Salvation Army was doing they used to do marches. It was one of the brilliant ways that they communicated with people. If it worked today, we'd do it now, but probably wouldn't quite the same. They'd march out with their brass bands and their big military coats on in the Victorian era, and they would preach the gospel and sing these Sally Army songs. But they got opposition. They got a lot of people didn't like them. There's one group called themselves the Skeleton Army. Chased them around Brighton, Worthing, Eastbourne, this part of the world. Someone even got kicked to death on the beach at Hastings. Pretty horrible, some of the things happened. But they saw hundreds of people come to Christ. Hundreds of people became Christians. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And General Booth was marching next to someone once. And while he's marching, this guy gets spat on. Great big spit rolling down his chest. And he's just about to wipe it off. And General Booth says to him, don't wipe it off, it's a medal. Don't wipe it off, it's a medal. That's how it should be with us. We mustn't be ashamed, friends. Mustn't be ashamed of Jesus. Kill it this week. If you haven't told your colleagues that you're a Christian, kill the shame this week. Be brave. It will set you free. It will set you free. It will make your life totally different. You'll be living freely before the world as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ.